Just before we hand back to Bob, I guess this is because when I first became a Christian, I think within the first couple of months, I'd met Martin, who was running an Alpha course, and a part of that course, on the Alpha course, on week four, I think it was, he's talking about the Bible, and he gave a structure for reading the Bible, and I took that and stuck to it ever since. Literally, every day since then, I've read the Bible exactly the same way. You know, obviously, there's the occasional odd day I must have missed along the way, but generally, I've stuck, you know, to it. And obviously met a lot of Christians who don't have a structure for reading the Bible, so you often hear people saying, oh, I really struggle to get into it, or it's not for me, or I can't get into it, or I don't mind the New Testament, but I can't get into the Old Testament, all of that type of thing. And so I'm just going to explain this structure to you, and I've also printed it out. We'll have it, these are the printouts, the notes from this morning for those of you who have just come. And I'll also put out this structure of how to read the Bible. I'll just go through it. I'll just explain it very quickly what it is. I'm a very simple man, as you can tell by my recent passport photograph. That's me. But I just want to go through this. This structure is this way. You read something from the Old Testament and something from the New Testament each day, split up like this. That you read, Genesis chapter 1, Psalms chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 on day 1. Day 2, Genesis chapter 2, Psalms 2, Matthew 2, Acts 2. And you read it like that all the way through. I've printed these out for you so you don't have to write all this down. This doesn't take very long. Around about 12 to 20 minutes to read through this. It doesn't take a long time. Now, obviously, so the other day when I get to Psalm 119, it's going to take a lot longer. So on that particular day, I just read Psalm 119 because it's so long and there's tons of stuff in there. And I thought, I can't read this and all the other stuff as well. Or it might be that you get to, I don't know, something like the Book of Ruth, which is only four chapters. So it seems pointless to read that a chapter at a time. You might as well read it, you know, in one long go. And obviously a lot of the stuff that's written in the Bible, particularly the letters, are meant to be read all in one chunk. And reading the Bible this way gives you a broad overview of the whole thing, which is really very, very useful. There's another way that I've put on there, so if you push for time, it'll be Psalms and the Gospels, Psalms and the Gospels, or if you're really struggling, you know, one chapter a day, something in the Gospels. But this way it doesn't take particularly long. What I do is I just literally make a note of the book and just literally, that doesn't make much sense. I don't know why I brought this, because it just looks ridiculous from where you are probably, but basically you just make it, that's probably my more recent one is better, you know, you just write in here, I've got John, 2 Corinthians, Psalms, actually read Proverbs a bit as well, and Joshua, you know where I'm up to. And I just mark it off each day. It's funny because when I started doing that, I could remember where I was up to, but now that I've done it so many times, I'm kind of lost with it. So just to explain, if you stick to this method, in about 2 years, you'll get through the Old Testament once, you'll get through the Gospels about 8.5 times, you'll get through the Psalms 5 times, and the rest of the New Testament about 4.5 times. You think of it over a couple of years, that's a lot. You know, and some of the stories, like we were reading in Exodus this morning, weren't we? So, for example, if you're reading the story about the 10 plagues, that's well worth reading in one chunk rather than you don't have to stick to it religiously, obviously. But it's a great way to read the Bible, to keep going and making sure you're getting a full overview of the whole thing. And, you know, if you don't have a particular set way of reading the Bible, you know, I highly encourage this one to you. I know Martin uses this, Andy uses this, I use this, and I'm sure some other people do too. And I think Martin got it off some Catholic nun was talking about it, and he nicked it off her or something. But I've written it all out, and it explains it to you, just as if you're allowed to do that. You know, I've written it all out for you anyway, and I just encourage you, if you don't have a particular pattern of reading the Bible, this is an excellent way of doing it, and you can take that away with you. Okay, so that's just my little bit. Now I'll hand back to Robert. Did anybody ever call you Robert? Bob? No. And me when I'm being irreverent. Sorry.
It's Roberto in Spanish, of course. So, whereas in France and Italy, they call me Bob. Okay. Just before we start, I was struggling this morning to remember the four different types of literature. Remember, narrative, all historical. And your approach has got to be slightly different to each one, obviously, which we won't have time to talk about. Historical narrative, historical prophetic was the one I've forgotten for some reason or other, historical poetic, and the historical apocryphal, Daniel and Revelation mainly, right? And the stuff that I don't think is on my PowerPoint, this second session this afternoon, I do make the comment that the Bible explains itself. You know, so if, you know, you get all sorts of interpretations from the book of Revelation. I mean, people have seen airplanes there, you know, the beasts that spit out fire and that kind of thing and sting with the tail. Oh, it's got to be an airplane with two gun turrets, you know. And I don't think so, but anyway. So, the Bible does explain itself, especially the book of Revelation. Yeah.
These are all
So, this dates back a few years. You might remember this. It was in West Street, actually, in Emmanuel Fellowship, when I was aware that lots of Christians weren't using the scriptures as the sword of the Spirit. And I just produced these verses as a good confession or a good profession, which Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6:13. That he'd made a good profession, a good confession of his faith. He'd lived it out and spoken it out. Romans 10, 9 and 10, of course, the importance of the tongue. If you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is Lord, with your tongue, your mouth, believe on him in your heart, then you will be saved. For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, and the heart, confession is made into righteousness. Have we got that the right way around? Anyway. So, and I thought some of these verses that, you know, I'd learned to use in my own spiritual battles. So, Christ has redeemed us completely. And, you know, it's what I was saying this morning about interpreting the scriptures, getting the most out of the Bible. Think of the word redeemed. I'm sure that lots of Christians just have a vague idea of what it means, but it actually comes from a Latin verb, sorry, to buy back. And the idea is, you know, of slaves being bought by their slave master. The idea is very clearly seen in the idea of a pawn shop. You're short of money, you take something in, leave it, and you get some money in its place, but you don't really want to lose it. So when you've got the money, you go back to redeem it. So you buy back what was originally yours, and that's exactly what Jesus did, didn't he? We were created in his image to be his. We sold ourselves to sin, and he came to buy us back from the curse of the law. You might say, I do talk about this a bit this afternoon, I think, when the curse of the law, why was the law cursed? Paul talks about this in Romans. If God could have, and Galatians, if God could have given the law that brought life, he would have done so, but the law shows us our sin, and God's holiness points us to Christ. So that the blessing of the blessing of or the promise to Abraham might come on us through Jesus Christ. And he lets Ronnie, in verse 14, he makes it clear that in fact the blessing is not just, you know, to be saved, but to receive the promise from God of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, if people or circumstances or the devil make you feel, dear me, I feel as if I'm, you know, under something, you know, the well-known expression, how are you doing? All right, under the circumstances, what are you doing under there? God doesn't want us under them. So, whenever, you know, this is the kind of thing you can proclaim. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. I'm not under curse, I'm under blessing. When your peace is, you know, disturbed, declare, He, Jesus, is our peace. Make it personal. He is my peace. Right? The rest of that says, it was broken down the middle wall of partition that separated us, Jews and Gentiles, to make of one, both one new man, he goes on to talk about. But the important thing I had in mind was peace, maintaining peace. And as I said this morning, if you've got peace, you can pass it on. If you haven't, you won't. I have not received the spirit of bondage or slavery again. It's interesting because the authorized version says, again unto fear. Why again? Because actually, when Adam and Eve sinned, they received a bondage, a spirit of fear. They were afraid, weren't they? Do you remember? So when we are born again, we don't receive a spirit of slavery or fear again, but we're not subject. We have not received the spirit of bondage that brings fear, but the spirit of adoption by which I cry out, making it personal, by which we cry, or I cry out, Abba, Father. Of course, I know you know that Abba actually means daddy or dad. That's the intimate relationship that God wants us to have with him. If I take a sheet, I won't have to turn my back, will I? I know my back looks better than my front, Marion, but better the right way up as well. So, this is a verse I'm constantly sharing with people, 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us, it is in the original, but personalize it, me, a spirit of fear or timidity or cowardice, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. I know authorized version says self-control, I think. Sound mind, anyway. Possibly says sound mind. I'm getting mixed up with versions now. Should have stuck to the original, really, shouldn't I? Perfect love casts out fear. Now, I'm sorry, but a lot of Christians have not understood this verse in its context, right? And so they think, well, Jesus, God is love. Jesus is the perfect expression of love. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of love. So, as part of the fruit of the Spirit, so I shouldn't have any fear. Should I? But so many Christians have to admit, yeah, I still have fear. So it's not actually talking about the perfect love of God. If you look at the context, it's talking about those who are made perfect in love, who have matured into a real knowledge and understanding and expression of love. You read the context. I'm not producing an idea of mine, and for me it's clear, right? He who fears, it ends up the context, the one who is still in fear has not been made perfect or mature, or adult in love. Okay? So for me, the context is clear. It isn't automatic that when you know Jesus, you're never going to know fear. You've got to mature. Well, there may be a spirit to cast out, as I shared this morning, but we also need to grow in all the fruit of the Spirit, of course. Love, joy, peace, etc. So, Gifts are easy. You receive them, just like that, don't you? By faith. You practice them by faith. Fruit takes a bit longer, folks. Right? Like the people who say, Lord, give me patience and I want it now. Doesn't work. Well, it does, but the Lord smiles, and he thinks, the father nudges the son, and they laugh together, and they say, yeah, he or she doesn't know what they're asking for. We'll just send along some annoying person, some annoying neighbour, a person who's completely different, who aggravates them. Oh, Lord, please. Well, you asked for it, right? You wanted patience. So perfect love casts out fear. We need to grow into it and believe in, not just in his perfect love, but let us... The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5 says. That's why Jesus' commandment, not to be loved but to love one another, as he has loved us, is possible. Impossible for us, but the Holy Spirit comes not just to give us gifts, but to fill us with God's love, which we need to mature into, develop the fruit, so that we become adult in love, and we no longer, you know, I mean, years ago in the Oakwood Centre, this person I knew from when I was a young preacher, I used to go to the church he and his brother were in, came to the meeting. And I said, weeknight actually, prayer meeting, I think, and he walked into the function room where we had the prayer meeting. I said, oh, hi, so-and-so. I won't mention the name. He's not there now, but he is he's on the scene in Stockton. I said, how's Tommy? Now, Tommy was his older brother who'd gone down to London to be a pastor and had lost track of him. So I said, how's Tommy? He said, don't know, not interested, don't want to know. I thought, what's wrong with him? Then he came the following Sunday, sat in the church. So I went to him, greeted him by name and chatted. And then I said, what do you do then, so-and-so? He said, none of your business. So I said, oh, okay. I said, well, you know what I do anyway. And we chatted, and then I walked away. The next week he came, next Sunday, and I tried to link up with him. He said, do you know, we came to this church because we'd heard there was a lot of love here, so we came to find out. And I thought, dear me. Yeah, where's the love? There's love in the church, but if you join us, you're going to spoil it completely. Didn't actually think that, but it's obvious, wasn't it? We're not called to be loved, we're called to love. But they'd come to test out the love. He's got problems, frankly. And his wife must be a holy, saintly woman, I'll tell you. Sheesh. And she's still with him after years, bless her. So, let's mature in love. And how do you mature in love? You trust God's love. You find it works. He's faithful. Love grows through expressing it and practicing it. That's how love grows. Not, fill me, Lord, give me more love, give me more love. No. What love you've got, express it. Tell your wife every day you love her, even after 55 years. I was a teacher, brother. Nothing escapes my eye. and I must admit, Mary sometimes says, all right, Bob, I know. Well, I'd rather be over the top than, you know, express it and practice it. Do works of love. You know, if somebody's not very kind or nice to you, well, be kind and nice to them. And your love will grow and hopefully it'll touch them. So, fear, again. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27, verse 1. Right, that's talking about basically fear. Then talking about ability, if you like. What you can do, what you can't do. You're faced with a problem. My grace is sufficient for you. When I am weak, then I am strong. We mentioned that this morning. When I am weak, then I am, if we let him be, is strong in us. I don't want to comment too much on these verses because there are quite a few, and There's another session after this. So, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet I, not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay? So when the devil, you know, says, you're not as dead as all that, are you? What about that thought? What about what you said then? And, well, you, if it's true what he's saying, well, you confess it, get forgiven, and tell him, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You'll never be cleansed. I love to give short sermons to the devil. He knows, you know, that he's... Do you know, every complex in humanity comes from the devil. He's got them all. He knows he's inferior to God. He knows where he's going. Who's the biggest success in all eternity? The one who went the lowest and is exalted high above every other. Who's the biggest failure? The one who said in Isaiah 14, 12, 15, I will occupy the throne of the Most High. Cast down to hell. He's the biggest failure. And so he wants us to have that complex that he has. So when we you know, tempt to feel, can I do this? I am crucified. Christ lives in me. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Greater is he that is in me than is he that is in the world. These are all things that pierce the devil to the quick. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It overcomes the world and all that it presents to us in the way of temptation, trial, etc. We've mentioned those this morning. Authority, you know, over Satan, over demons, etc. Tremendous verse, you know. Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. Interesting, Jesus' answer. Well, first of all, he says, I beheld Satan falling from heaven. So it's no surprise to me. I was there when he was cast down, so to speak. And then he says, nevertheless, don't rejoice in the fact that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Why? Well, you can't always be casting demons out or healing the sick. But your name is written in heaven for good, and you can always rejoice in that. And it exalts him because you didn't write it there. We couldn't reach high enough. He did. So it exalts him, doesn't it? When we exalt him, he lifts us up. He lifts us up. So he said, and then he says, behold, just look at this, lads. You know, behold's a strong word. Think of it. Contemplate it. Meditate on it. Behold. Listen, lads. I give you power or authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Depending on your reaction, of course, you can let things hurt you. Oh, dear. Well, I'd like to share things with you. There's only one sheet of this. I've got two, I think. Thanks, Stu. I think so. So, victory, overcomers. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testament. They loved not their lives, even unto death. We chatted about that this morning. Submit yourselves to God as a condition. Submit to God and to one another. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's easy to quote the last bit. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He'll only flee from us if we submitted to God and he knows it, and we're actually using the sword of the Spirit with the authority he gives to resist and tell him to go, and he goes. Next section, I should have put the titles on these. The next section, I think, is, provision and guidance and that kind of thing. Good or bad news, you know. Happy is the man who fears or reveres the Lord. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings, authorized version, bad news. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. And if you've got any children, you know, especially if they're teenagers, you're wondering how they're going to turn out, right? This is a tremendous verse. You know, I'm not going to worry about what news might come back about my kids, right? I will not fear evil tidings. Bad news, it'll be good news, because my heart is fixed, I'm trusting in the Lord, and I'm trusting in his promises. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, in the way that's right for him, God's way right for him, because it's not the same for everyone. And when he is an adult, he will not leave it. If he does temporarily, he'll come back. Because, I mean, there are lots of verses, you know, that come to mind. It's a verse that I use to encourage people with unsaved husband, wives, or unsaved children. You know, 1 Corinthians 7:14 is tremendous. You know, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, by her faith, already set apart by God for him because of your faith. Whether you're a husband or the wife, right? 1 Corinthians 7:14, I think I'm right. And then he says, otherwise your children would be unclean. Which is interesting, isn't it? They too are already sanctified by God, for God. So when they're, you know, sowing the wild oats and everything else, Lord, it's your promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your family, house. It's what was in the beat you did this morning in your groups. You know, the Passover lamb was a house, family, household thing, wasn't it? And not limited at all, only limited by your appetite. I love that passage, you know. Eat as much as you can and as much as you want. Yeah, anyway. So, he shall not be afraid of bad news. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory through Christ Jesus. I heard somebody say this the other day and I thought, has he been listening to some of my tapes from the 60s or 70s? He says, all your needs, not your greeds. Right? Probably said by a lot of preachers. All your needs, God who is glorious riches through Christ Jesus. You know, it applies to anything, any need, whether it's financial or a job or whatever. I'd love to give you examples from my own experience. From when I was a teacher, praying for my A-level students, you know, and there was one girl complained about me to the head, because there was a question came up and she thought it was an answer in itself, but it was one of the lesser books and you had to have that and another book, right? And I'd done more books than they needed to do. It was French literature. And I thought, Lord, she's gone and complained. Lord, give her an A. And she got an A. Well, it would be a star now. Didn't exist the stars then. Another example, in Italy, walking down the road with a lovely Catholic charismatic couple, family, the husband was at work, there was the mother and the two daughters. One daughter was already a doctor, and the other one was just finished her finals. And in the part, I don't know what the system is very well, but in the first part, she hadn't got, she didn't think she'd got enough to get, Franco, I don't know whether you know all about this a bit better, to get what they called a laureate, you know, praise, in other words, distinction. And we walked down the street. Mary was with me. We just had a meter of pizza between us. Can you imagine that? Not between me and Mary, between the five of us. A meter of pizza, which was about that wide, cut down the middle and portions in different pizzas. Italy. And we walked down the street after that from the restaurant. And as she put my arm around her shoulder, and I said, Lord, do the impossible and give her a laureate. And 2 weeks later, send an email. I got it. Pray about everything. He says, I'll supply all your needs. You know, financially, I could tell you a few stories there, but anyway, we'll move on. There shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. And one I mentioned this morning, talking about my mother, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him and delivers them. You know, praying for your family, your home. When we go away, we live in a bungalow in Bishop's Garth, and actually we don't hear much about problems of burglaries, etc. But we leave the house in his hands, you know. Why would he? No angel. The angel that comes round, rather, no evil. So, I've already mentioned your family, your children. Saying about John, we should go on when he is old or grown or adult, he will not depart from it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, you and your household, your family. Husband is sanctified by the living wife, sanctified by the living children, otherwise your children will be unclean. That's tremendous encouragement for a mixed family, isn't it? You know, Christian wife, husband, non-Christian husband or wife, and children who might be getting a bit rebellious. Can I make it? Will I make it through? He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ, his return. What was that song we used to sing in West Street? We used to sing that chorus, actually, in the 80s. That verse is a chorus. Plus, now unto the King eternal. Everybody was up dancing then, I'll tell you. Immortal. Anybody know it? Eh? Anybody know it? Apart from, yeah. It's tremendous. You know, it's in Philippians, isn't it? Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever, be honor and glory forever and ever, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And we had a fellow called Tony Morning in the church, and he was up, he was a Geordie actually, he'd be up dancing right at the front, and we used to laugh at him from the platform, because he was all legs, his legs were all over, you know. And it was a tremendous time, refreshing. Yeah, I've lived through 3 times of refreshing, and I'm waiting for revival next time. So, he will perform it. Don't worry, you will pass the finishing line by his grace. We are God's handiwork, created by God for good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. The important thing for us is to discover what they are and do them. Delight yourself in the Lord and give you the desires of your heart. We talked about it this morning. Make him your supreme desire. He'll communicate to you his desires, and then he can give you them. You've got to test your desires, obviously. Seek first the kingdom, I prefer to say kingship, of God and his righteousness, because if he's king, you're in the kingdom, and all these things shall be added to you. Okay? Whatever you need. I know the thoughts, everybody knows this verse nowadays, the plans, projects that I think toward you, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You know, if it looks hopeless, if there is very little likelihood of Cristiano Ronaldo coming to the borough, that is a bit hopeless, I think. Yeah. But whatever seems hopeless, you know, God's plans for us are good. Beloved, I wish, I pray, or wish, or I would that you may prosper in all things and may in health, just as your soul prospers. 3 John 2, very often quoted in reference to healing, is a condition. Right? Make sure your soul's in good condition, and then you'll be able to prosper, be successful in everything, including your health. As you get older, listen, if you struggle now with aches and pains, I can tell you that as you get older, it's a fight sometimes. But, hallelujah, I could have danced with that chorus, but anyway, I do it now and again, folks. Hallelujah, it keeps me fitter. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life and dwell in the house of the Lord, his presence, forever. That's the end. That's the end in view. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purposes, or do his will. In other words, whatever you're going through, trust him, and he'll bring something good out of it. And you'll look back, and we talked a bit about it this morning, and you'll say, yeah, now I understand why I went through that. Now, because it didn't say we believe that all things work together for good. It says, I know, we know that all things, through experience. We've seen how God can turn things around and bring good out of evil. I said this morning, the great evidence is the cross. Okay, salvation from the worst crime of all time and eternity. Okay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Quoted that this morning. In all these things. Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. We mentioned that this morning. I will bless the Lord at all times, and the best time to do it is when you don't feel like it. I'm sure we've all been there and get there still. I was interested. I don't see much of God television, and the box we're using is conked out, so I don't see any now, and don't really find the time to watch much at all. But I overheard a bit when I was going through the lounge. Joyce Meyer was talking about, might have been something similar to this, and waking up, you know, Benny Hinn would say, "Good morning, Holy Spirit." But I bet he says it now and again without, you know. Because, folks, hey, we're not perfect. We're a job in process, aren't we? Okay? And we walk by faith, not by sight or feelings or emotions. Right? So Joyce Meyer said something like, if you wake up in the morning and you don't feel up to much, just say to the Lord, "Well, thank you, Lord, I'll talk to you later." Something like that. Right? Well, I've discovered that the best thing to do is, well, if you feel like that, while you're still in bed, and you feel, "Lord, I mean, it's happening to me quite a bit now, I could do with a few more hours sleep." While you're still in bed, raise your arms. That's already a victory, isn't it? Because you're surrendering, you're exalting, all of that means. And you start thanking him, you know. I've said this, some of you have heard it before. Grateful people, we are told by our psychologists, they discovered it 40, 50 years ago. Grateful people are always happy people. Well, the Bible said it already in Psalm 92, I think it is, or 90, verse 1. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. Good for who? He's fine. It's good for us. Because the minute you start giving thanks, you start to feel better, right? And your thanksgiving becomes praise, because they're all different. And your praise leads into worship. Look at Psalm 100, just see that. So, I will bless the Lord at all times. Oh, thank you, Lord. You know. And actually works very well in French, Spanish, and in Italian. I keep telling Christians, you need to cultivate an attitude of gratitude. I think one or two of the preachers in the media must have heard me say that before, because I've heard it since I said it years ago and didn't hear it for a long time, and now it keeps coming back. even in the Word for Today and people like that. Well, I think they've pinched some of that, my sermons, from the cassettes. The cassettes in West Street, dear me. They're in my garage. I need to throw them out because they'll be no good now. Now unto him who was able to keep us from falling, to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, with glory, majesty, dominion, power, for now and forever. Amen. I love this verse because, you know, there are some Christians who are still a bit, you know, well, I don't amount to much and I'm not very important. I come and I support the meetings and... But it says here, he's going to present us faultless before the... That's eventually we're going to be faultless, perfect in his image. We'll see him as he is in the presence of his glory. Now, this is a bit Kipling-esque, isn't it? Kipling's exceedingly good cakes with exceeding great joy. It's a bit sedate, isn't it? There's a modern translation, I think, or a amplified version maybe, or something like that. He will present us with shouts of exultant joy, something like that. Anybody read that version? Something like that. So, in other words, you know, we're going to walk into heaven. I mean, when we were in Spain, and we still go back, but I got lots of contacts through two brothers especially, Hugo Contreras, who's now with the Lord, Argentinian, and Arnaldo Fernandez Arias Rivera. He's got to be Spanish, hasn't he, with a name like that, who will be with you on one of these days, on the 16th of September. Am I telling them things they don't know yet, but now they know? So he's worth hearing. And they took me all over, and they would say, oh, this is Roberto. He's from England. So the Spanish call it un enchufe, which means a plug. You know, you get in through somebody else. Well, listen, we're going to walk into heaven, and Jesus himself is going to say, Dad, here's Stuart Bray, Marion Bray, Esther Bray. Put your name there, you know. And he's not going to add, I don't know how on earth they got in here. He's going to shout it with exulting, exceeding great joy, as the authorized version puts it. When my father and mother forsake me, you feel abandoned? Unfortunately, some fathers and mothers do forsake. Then the Lord will take care of me. A father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God. I remember years ago, I was an elder in the mission that I was converted in, quite young actually, I think I was 23. And there was this sister in the church. The church had come out of the Salvation Army, a powerful church in the 50s and 60s and early 70s. And heaving, actually, people came to get baptized in the Spirit from all over. I could tell you a few stories there, miracles, healings, deliverances. It was the weeknight service, and we used to meet in the Sunday school room, but they'd kept the penitent form from the Salvation Army. Do you know what that is? I think it's a very useful place, actually. In front of the pulpit, or the platform, they would have a form, sometimes just a plain bare form, sometimes covered over with softer material. And anybody who wanted to come forward to give their life to the Lord, conversion, healing, prayer, whatever, would come and kneel there. Actually, my pastor's father knelt at the penitent form drunk and got up sober. And he founded the church. And my pastor was the oldest son of seven, and he took over the church. And this widow, she'd just been widowed, came forward and sat, knelt at the penitent form. What can you say? I mean, it was long before my dad died, so my mother's parents were still alive. And it just came to me, and I prayed to her. And I said, Lord, you'll be a husband to this widow. And she was able to live on. Bless her. It works, folks. It works. God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. My wife knows this psalm off by heart. She learnt it as a young lass. Therefore we will not fear. Hey, Jesus said, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. He's got a big hand, folks. He's got the whole world in his hand. Whole wide world in his hand. Aren't you glad you're in the Father's hands? Eh? I'm in his hands. I'm in his hands. You know it. Whatever the future holds, I'm in his hands. The way I cannot see has all been planned for me. His will is best, you see. I'm in his hands. Hey, oh, there's a chorus. No place I'd rather be. It's a modern song, isn't it? No place I'd rather be. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You know, the devil says, yeah, God's miles off. Come on. He says, I'm with you right to the end of the age, and then we'll be in his presence. Hallelujah. It's just the beginning, isn't it? It's the end of the age, but the beginning of eternity. Praise God. So, good verses to learn, to use in situations. And, you know, you might say, well, I need the rhema of God. In a given situation, I need the Holy Spirit to give me a verse. Well, he can give you these verses. You know, or he might give you another one. But these are verses I still use. And they work. Praise God. What do we do now? I'm supposed to finish at 3, aren't we? I think we better carry on. You want to stand up and stretch your legs? People who need their fixes. Right, well, we'll start because there's a fair bit here and some of it I think I'll have to skate over because I wanted to give an overview of the Bible, right? Because I know, I'm sure it doesn't apply here, but I'm amazed sometimes at the ignorance of some Christians about where to find a book in the Bible, by the way. For example, we were at lunchtime, somebody was saying that they learned, Keith, you learn the books of the Bible to a song. I did as well. There's an old hymn, bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin, right? It's an old hymn, that's the chorus. And I learned Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? It's easy that way. But I'm amazed at some Christians who think, you say, Proverbs, Bob, is that in the New Old or the New Testament? Oh, you know, so it's useful not only to know where the books are, but also to see the big picture. And I wanted to give some idea of the big picture, and it's not very good, I'm afraid. It's started well, but I'm not happy with it. The Bible is his story. It's history, but it's his story. He's God. He's writing his story, right? I know you've heard that before. The author knows his purpose in writing, and he knows what the main theme is, right? Any book, any author, right? I'm afraid there are no printouts of this, are there? Yeah. Intimate knowledge of the author will mean fuller understanding of the book. Right? Again, I'll try and avoid making too many comments. It's pretty obvious. You might say, okay, what does that lead on to? Jeremiah 9:23 is a verse I love. It says, let not the mighty or the strong man boast in his strength or might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, nor the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let the one who wants to boast, right, let him boast in that he knows and understands and knows me, the Lord God. And the verse continues. working righteousness, etc., I think. So Jesus came so that we might know him. You know, the Word was, in the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, with it, all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made, etc. The verses 9 to 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth, etc. So, God's the author, but we know him, and he's authored by the Holy Spirit, we talked about this morning, through men, and we know him through Jesus. So the more we know him, the more we will understand the book, his book. We talked about the Holy Spirit and his ministry to teach us, and we read 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 16. Okay, this morning, if you weren't here, you can get it on the tape, on the CD or whatever it is. Is it? Has it been recorded? Cassette? You're kidding. It's not on a 78, is it? 78, a long play, extended play. So, okay, I hope you know those verses. Any story has a beginning, a middle, and an end, right? And I started off with this great plan, you know, I'm going to show the beginning, the middle, the end, etc. The end's a bit rushed, I'm afraid, and some of it's missing. So, or another way of putting it, is an introduction, a plot, and a conclusion in any book, okay? So the introduction is creation. Then there are the characters, which we'll turn to in a minute, and a new creation, ends with a new creation. Starts with a garden, there are problems and solutions, and ends with a garden, okay? He who overcomes, Revelation 2:7, to him or her will I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So there was a tree of life at the beginning, there's a tree of life at the end. Right? In paradise, not the Muslim paradise, which for the women is hell. Whether you realize that. The Muslim paradise for women is hell. Because every man is promised 100 at least. Is it 100 or 1,000 virgins? Lord, help us. Help us to love them, reach out to them. So, the characters and the interaction of the characters. You get this in every story, don't you? There's God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Remember, the first word in the Bible is Elohim, plural. The Trinity, as man, Adam and Eve, and all who came after them, and Satan. These are the main characters. So, this led to what's called the conflict of the ages. Right? Satan, oh, the batteries are getting a bit flat, there's supposed to be a little red arrow there, just visible. I quoted that this morning. Lucifer, son of the morning, cast down to hell because you said, I will ascend. So he was cast out of God's presence, Lucifer, with a third of the angel, according to Revelations, third of the angels, which leaves us in the majority with the other two-thirds, as well as Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father, right? So he, right, has, since his fall, and man's creation, which that was I don't like the term prehistoric. That's why I said this morning that all four forms of literature are historic, right? Historic, historical narrative, historical prophetic, historical poetic, historical apocalyptic. It's not fables or fairy stories or myths. Not even myths in the, what they call the theological sense, where they say, well, the facts are not right. It's just like a parable, the creation. You know, the people who can't believe in creation by God in 6 days, they say, oh, well, it's a myth with a lesson, right? No, these are stories, historical facts. So from that day, there's been a conflict between God and Satan, and man is the arena of that, right? So Ezekiel 38, verse 11 to 19 is an interesting passage because the first part of the chapter talks about the prince of Tyre, who was the human governor, right? Behind every human governor of government, there is a spiritual force. We saw it in the Second World War. Hitler heard a voice. He had a familiar spirit. And as long as he obeyed that spirit, he was victorious. Then in the darkest days for Britain, the king of the time, George VI, called for days of prayer and fasting. And in the Bible School of South Wales, they got together. You can read this in Rhys Howell's Intercessor, which I've got somewhere, read years ago. And the students and staff prayed on that day that God would send on Hitler a spirit of confusion. And he was at Dunkirk. He should have invaded Britain then. We were wide open. You know, 350,000 soldiers evacuated, no arms, nothing. My brother-in-law was there. Yeah. And he decided, instead of doing the humanly logical thing to invade Britain, he decided to invade Russia. The biggest clangor he could have dropped, because they invaded in summer, in summer uniform, and they ended up in the midst of a Russian winter. And I've seen photographs, actually, of German soldiers in summer uniform frozen on the march with arms out and foot up. I've been to Russia. Gets a bit cold. We were there in April, and it was minus 25, but a month before it was minus 40. And they were still driving over the river and making little holes and fishing through a hole with a car park next to the Volga. Woo! So that's the Prince of Tyre was the human ruler of Tyre. Tyre is an interesting story, but how that the prophecy about Tyre was fulfilled in Ezekiel, read about it's tremendous. The city under Alexander. But anyway, 11 to 19 talks about the king of Tyre. And then it says, you were the anointed cherub. You walked in the midst of the burning fires, the burning coals. You were in the Garden of Eden. You were the most beautiful of all. You set the seal, the authorized version says, to beauty. You were it. Well, who's it talking about? And then it says, how are you fallen, of course? Satan. Right? So because he was cast out of God's presence, he said, right, ruler of this world, prince of the power of darkness, God of this world, he seeks to hold sway over governments and individuals. Right? So we are the arena of this conflict of the ages. Okay. So there's a problem there. What's the solution? Problem of sin. The only solution is the Savior. Right, so what I wanted to do was try and give an overall picture of how God resolves this. It wasn't a problem for God, of course. He knew already what he was going to do. That introduced the question for many Christians, but if God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin, why did he allow it? God is love. And he created us in his image. Well, I talk about this, I think, later on. But love can't be imposed. So he gave us free will so that we could respond to his love by a choice, right? I've said before, probably here, when I met Mary 60 years ago at that cricket pitch, and she looked in my eyes, and sorry if you weren't here this morning, I didn't grab her, you know, at the following camp in the summer, that was Whit Monday, and grab her and put her over my shoulder and say, Mary, you're going to love me. Because I love you. No, I said, Mary, I love you. And she said, I love you too. Anyway, I will tell you a few stories about that. But so, now, do you know, I've forgotten his name for the moment, Hambledon, what's his first name, wrote this old house. It's Christian. It's a Christian song, that, actually, this old house. Sorry? No, Hambledon. Stuart, isn't it? I think so. American composer. What were you talking about? Stuart Hambledon. Yeah, but it wasn't that I wanted to talk about. Oh, yes. Yes. Sorry, no. No, it's not him. It's Barry Maguire. Anyway. Let's move on. Barry Maguire, of course, was a pop singer and became a Christian. God's purposes. What were his purposes? They are eternal. He is eternal. His purposes are eternal, right? So he hasn't changed his plans, right? It's just the way he decided to fulfill them from the start, you know? So Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And, yeah, people say, well, if he knew that was going to happen, why did he allow it? Right? He gave us a free will so we can respond to his love. And when I was 18, I responded to his love. I realized how much he loved me, even giving his best. So I responded to his love, and there was fruit, just as Mary responded to my love, and there was fruit, okay? Two children, and unfortunately, we've got about three or four waiting for us in heaven. Miscarriages. I was going to use the French there, but eternal. So, because he is eternal, his purposes are eternal, his plans are eternal, therefore they are teleological. I learned this word a few years ago. It comes from the Greek telos, which means end of finish. So, God's purposes are those he will finish at the end. He will perfect, he will fulfill them at the end. They are called his teleological purposes. Okay? Not theological, teleological. Bit of information for you, which I got from somebody else. So he starts with the creation of heavens and earth. Elohim, we mentioned that this morning. God, the Trinity from the start. Creation of man in his image, right? Spirit, soul, and body. And all that means a lot. But created supreme in his image as a person, as a creature that could love and be loved. Respond to love and be loved. And love, okay? A creature, a person with a free will, right? A trinity, spirit, soul and body, with a personality, right? Even Julie Andrews knew that nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. But then, that's true, scientifically and theologically. She was true there, but the second bit, she's theologically wrong. Because she says, sometime in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. So here she is. Here we are, standing there. Remember that bit? We've all got a bit of romance in you somewhere, you know? And she's thinking, oh, this is lovely. Nothing comes from nothing, so I must have done something good to deserve this. That doesn't work, does it? It's not in the Bible. It's all by grace. Not through any, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? It's by grace through faith. But even Richard Dawkins has to admit that he doesn't understand how something can be some, become someone. How the purely material, chemical, physical can become more than physical, chemical, etc., material, right? He says, I don't understand how something came from nothing, or that nothing became something, and that something became conscious of itself. There's no problem for the Christian, right? God, Elohim, right? they know what it is. Personality. So actually the word for soul also means person in Hebrew. So personality comes from a personal God. He created us in his image. So poor Richard Dog Preferin, I don't know whether you're aware that he lives in Oxford and there's a church in Oxford, prays round the streets and stops regularly in front of his house to pray for him. And it must be 18 months ago now, I heard him on the telly, and it was a studio thing, you know, with all the evolutionists packed in, same as they did during the election, when they packed everything with the socialists, but anyway. BBC for me. It's anti-Christian, anti-Semitic, by the way. I'm sure you know that. And the extreme left, and totally out of proportion percentage of gays working in it, just to encourage you. And in this program, with all the evolutionists and some who claim to be Christians who are coming out, oh dear me, you think, Lord, couldn't have said something better than that, but anyway, wishy-washy Christians, the BBC are happy to get them in, you know. And suddenly, Richard Dawkins couldn't remember the title of Darwin's book, The Origin of Species. Just shows how the Lord's confusing him. He needs to be humbled and confused, so he cries out to God. I suspect he's Methodist in background. If there's any former Methodist, here, please. Haven Hill doesn't exist now. When I was a kid, my sisters worked with the Life Boys, packed the Sunday school in Haven Hill, a lively community. I was 6 and 7. We went there, a thriving church. I learned some tremendous hymns. It was great. Right? And that was the time, just after the war, when the Methodist churches still had some life in them. There are still some. There are some charismatic as well. But he needs to be humble, the poor fella, you know. And all of a sudden, not able to remember the title, he cries out, "Oh my God! Oh dear!" Do you know, it's interesting. Men swear by the strongest. Have you ever thought of that? These people who blaspheme the name of Jesus, the name of God, the devil in them, and they themselves are actually swearing by the strongest swear word they could. And they're proving again that God is God. Even if it's blasphemous, they're recognizing, well, they don't recognize it, but they don't understand it either, but they think that's the strongest thing I could say. Just confirm the scriptures. So, anyway, thought and speech, sorry. Do you know that the human brain has part in it that without it, we would not be able to speak. The animals don't have it. I didn't say the other animals, which they love to say on the media. We are not other animals, right? The animals don't have that part of the brain that we have that gives us speech, okay? Because God is a God who speaks. So he created us in his image to think, to reason, to draw sensible conclusions, to pass them on in speech. And he said, have dominion. And he said, multiply, be creative. And it starts off by saying that he blessed them. So that's what God wants to do for humanity. It failed. But he's going to do it at the end. He's already doing it in us, isn't he? By his grace, right? Yes? Okay. 2:25, better move. Even the evolutionists admit that the earth is anthropic. That means it's ideal for human habitation. Everything is planned for mankind. Oh, why don't they believe that God created it that way? They had delegated authority, right? Have authority over everything. While they were submitted to God, they exercised his authority over all creation. That's going to come at the end. It's already there in part. Okay? You follow me? Because I don't think I'll have time to say all this at the end. supposed to finish with all this, to fill the earth with his family. That's what he wanted. He said, multiply and fill the earth. God wanted to fill the earth with his family. You might say, how do you mean his family? Well, interesting verse in Luke 3, 38b, the second part. That's the genealogy of Jesus. And when it comes to Adam, it says, Adam, who was son of God. Have you seen that? Adam and Eve were created, you know, to fill the earth with God's family, children of God. It failed because of the enemy reaction. That's where the problem is. There's always, the Bible is full of problem, solution, problem, solution, problem, because God's a God of solutions. You know what I mean? He's a source of all problems, I suppose, although there are man-created, self-created problems, because he's full of problems. He can't get out of it. You know, he's trying to escape hell. There's no chance. Solution. God gives a solution. You might say it's a bit of a strange solution. He gives a curse, you know. But in 3:15, he gives already the promise, right? He says to Satan, you will bruise his heel, but he, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head. It's interesting, isn't it? Because when Jesus was crucified, his feet were crossed and the nail was put through. It says, you will bruise his heel, not heels. Every detail in the scriptures is tremendous. Every detail. Jesus said not one jot or tittle will pass. It'll all be fulfilled. So, you'll bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. What does that mean? Totally defeat you and give you brain damage. And I don't want to be irreverent towards the devil, because Jude warns us about that, but there's something wrong, badly wrong. He's totally wrong, of course, totally evil. And protecting the tree of life seems a strange solution as well, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Why didn't God leave it there for them to live forever? Well, the answer is clear, isn't it? They and we would have lived forever in sin. So that was a mercy of God. Okay? Then the problem is, this promised Saviour, how to, I've put it in inverted commas because you don't, Jesus wasn't produced. He already existed. But how was this Saviour going to be brought on the scene, if you like? Okay? Through a godly seed? Yeah, obviously. But it didn't work with Abel, didn't work with Noah, certainly didn't work at the Tower of Babel. And I don't know what to talk all about this, but then he finds Abraham, right, whose faith pleases God. And he's justified by faith. And when God tells him in chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, go out there and just look at the stars. Your sons, your offspring will be as numerous as stars of the sea and the sand of the seashore. Think of that. We only see 400 stars with the naked eye. It doesn't compare with the sands of the sand, grains of sand. No comparison is there. And then we discover years afterwards, centuries afterwards, you can't count the stars. Well, I love it! And then God repeats the promises there in chapter 15. And then in chapter 22, sorry, the alignment's got all the pot. I had it organized better than this, but somebody over there has messed it up. Sorry, I'm just kidding. I tend to go outside the frames, you know. I try to get in as much as I could. And my computer guru, Alan Pimlott, says to me, Bob, you try to put too much in. Well, pray for me. Anyway, chapter 22, what's this? God says, the son of promise, Isaac, says, take your son, I love these words, your only son, take him up there, Mount Moriah. sacrificing. Moses, Abraham just proves what a man of faith he is. He does it. He obeys. He knows God's voice. You know, there are some clever clogs. I know you love my theological expressions. Some theological clever clogs who say, well, at that time, you know, the people believed in, they were polytheists, they believed in several gods. That's rubbish, actually. It's clear from the start, it's monotheism that falls into polytheism through the influence of the surrounding nations. And God has said to Israel, don't have anything to do with them, because you've led into idolatry, etc. So it's one God from the beginning. So it's not, you know, a human sacrifice that he's hearing from another God. He knows God's voice. And he goes, and Hebrews makes it clear that he knew that even if Isaac died, he was going to be raised again. He knew that. Read it in Hebrews. I've forgotten the chapter, but it's there. I love it, actually, in the book of Hebrews, somewhere it says somewhere in the scriptures. I like that. So he takes, and he discovered, this is a new discovery, the word for his only son is Yahid, which means one and only, the most precious one. And it's the same word that's used when applied to Jesus in Hebrew. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, Yahid, son of promise, the most precious. Psalmist in the Authorized Version calls him the darling of heaven. Yeah, so it seems, well, what's he doing? But of course we know that God, you know, this was one of the things that the group could have done. I'm sure you thought about it. Here you've got the father of faith, spiritual father of all Christians, according to the scriptures in Galatians, right? Those who are of faith, blessed with faith, all Abraham, etc. We're all children of Abraham through faith in Christ, children of God through faith in Christ, etc. Children of the seed. So here you've got the father of faith taking his lad up a mountain, and the lad's carrying the wood. Mount Glory, which is where Jesus was crucified, right? Where the law was given. Sorry, not the law. Where Jesus was crucified and the temple was built. The first temple, Solomon's temple, on Mount Glory. So it's already speaking of, you know, the death of the promised son. And the son, I mean, he's a lad. He must be quite, you know, strong, and he's his old father, who's over 100, well over 100. Surely this lad could have said to him, hey, Dad, come on. Because he does say, well, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, as a man of faith, said, God himself will supply sacrifice. Right? He could have said, when his dad proceeded to put him on the altar, he could have said, hey, Dad, I'm having nothing, none of this. You float, to use an expression from my childhood. You get off, you know, I'm not going to have this. But it's a willing sacrifice. It's all prophetic, isn't it? Tremendously prophetic. So, and of course, God supplies the sacrifice. That's in 22:1-19. Then you come to Jacob, Israel, ending up in Egypt, and 49:10, where Jacob is giving his prophecies, pretty words to all the 12 tribes. He says the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh means the lawgiver, the one who came with a better law. The law of the spirit of life in Christ that frees us from the law of sin and death. We talked about this morning. So, there's a long way to go yet. So, I tried to, you know, give a simple summary of the Old Testament. It's not very good. Round about 1440 BC then is the Exodus from Egypt. God calls Israel to be his family. in Exodus 19, 1 to 7. Sorry, it's worth reading. If we don't get to the end of this, don't worry. You'll know it all when you get to heaven anyway. And all I've said more than once, all the messages I've never finished, I'm going to finish them up there. And the book I'm still writing, which is not getting very far, I'll finish it up. I'll finish in the millennium. I don't think we'll need it then. So, they came into the wilderness of Sinai, verse 2. They departed from Rephidim and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called on him out of the mountain, saying, "This, so you will say this to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen, what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you up on eagle's wings," that's worth talking about, I'm sure you've heard preachers on it, "and brought you to myself. Now therefore," and there are other passages which make it clear, "in the light of the fact that I've loved you and redeemed you and brought you out of slavery," as a reaction, as a response of love, right? It's not, he didn't want it to be law imposed. He wanted them to respond out of love and recognition of his redemption. "Therefore, if you will obey my voice," out of love, he means, and indeed, "and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own special treasure," peculiar treasure, special to me, my own, "unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you will speak to the children of Israel." Okay? That was God's plan for Israel. Through them, he'd already decided to bring forth the Messiah. Okay? And it's a covenant based on love, as I've said, obedience. You can read through those references. Because Deuteronomy is just a repetition, you know, of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law, repetition. He gives his family plan, the law. In Exodus 20, he gives the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the statutes. And that's his plan to produce his family, right? But he knows that he can't give a law, human law. Even God discovered that you can't change hearts through laws, rules, and regulations. God can't do it. Of course, he had to send Jesus to pay the price, etc. That was the only way. There was no other way a God of love could find to reconcile the world and save a lost mankind. It took the death of his own son upon the tree. There was no other way but Calvary. God knew. He prepared it. Nothing takes him by surprise. Even Moses breaks it. He's the first to break it. Remember the first time he comes down, he sees the form of the golden calf and he breaks the law. So God has to produce two more tablets. Why did God give the law then, if he knew it couldn't give life? Well, read in Romans, right? By the law we have the knowledge of sin. And I love Galatians 3:21-26. I think I referred to it this morning. The law was our schoolmaster or tutor to bring us to Christ. To show us that we're sinners, he is holy, we need a Savior. The Savior is Jesus. That's why he gave it. He's preparing in advance. So, yeah, I know. Yeah. You want me to go to Romans? Well, the law shows us what God wants, doesn't it? shows us his will, we've all broken the law. So he can't fulfill his will through us, right? But it does show us that we are sinners and we've offended him, because, and it shows us the standard of holiness that he requires, which we haven't fulfilled in ourselves. Okay? So the answer is to send Jesus to pay the price, to not just cover sin, which in the Old Testament till the next year, but to put away sin. God has put away sin. Jesus put away sin in Hebrews by the sacrifice of himself. It's gone. You know, if anybody reminds you of your sin, that's from the devil. Either through other people or from the devil direct, right? I've got them down somewhere in here. God says twice in Hebrews, right, 8:12 and 10:17, he says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And there are Christians who still punish themselves about what I did last week and what I said last year. And hey, you talk to God about it, you'll say, what are you on about? Right? The Lord's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, shows us his holiness. We haven't reached his holiness. We've fallen short of the glory of God, Romans talks about, right? And Jesus came. And remember what he said? I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. And he completed it. He never sinned, fulfilled God's law perfectly, because he's God. You know, you might say, well, he had an advantage. He was a man as well, in all points, tempted like we are, yet without sin. And so he fulfilled. I love that bit where he comes through his baptism. Forgive me, but I like to go off on tangents. It's not really a tangent, actually. He comes to John the Baptist, and John says, I need to be baptized by you, and you will come to me. And Jesus says those wonderful words, let it be so now. For so it behoves us. He didn't say me. I've got to do this to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Fulfill all God's will. He didn't say I've got to do it. He says you and me together, John. If I don't submit to you, I'm not submitting to the one who sent you. Tremendous. Jesus chose 12 disciples, right? 12 apostles. Well, 20 order. In the end, in the Bible, and he commits the whole thing to them. He leaves them to finish the job with the Holy Spirit, obviously. Okay, and God needn't have done that, but out of love, he wants to incorporate us. You know, when Jesus said, "Don't you realize I've got to be busy? I've got to be in my dad's business." Hey, we're involved in the biggest business in heaven and earth. And I love, you know, when you say, we all say, perhaps a bit mechanically, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Right? Do you know what the word fellowship of the Holy Spirit is in Greek? Sochos, which means associate. Whoa. Whoa. He has associated us into his society, the kingdom of God, the church. Phew. Yeah, is that enough? Oh, hallelujah. Well, so around about 1440 is the Exodus from Egypt. God calls Israel, his family, we've talked about that. Are we right here? Yeah. He gives his family plan, the law. Moses breaks it. Why did God give it? And about 1400 BC, Joshua, who is a type of Jesus. Does everybody understand what I mean by type? Kind of prefiguration, you know, a picture beforehand of Jesus. Because it means the same. It's the same word. Joshua, right? God the Savior. You know, well, we talk about when we come to Judges. Joshua is the type of Jesus. And the promised land represents now the kingdom of God, right, that we're in. So he takes them into the promised land, to be a theocracy. God is meant to be their king, right? And Psalm 89, verse 18, God says, let me see where we're going from here. Just shows I've not time to really look at this. Psalm 89, verse 18 is where God says, I've found David, he's saying, my anointed one. So his plan was that he should reign as king. I may have the wrong reference there. It's in 89 where it talks about David, my anointed. But anyway, it talks about the king of Israel. And in John 1:49, Nathanael calls Jesus the king of Israel. Remember, when Jesus says he's a real Israelite, indeed, there's no guile in him. And he says, how do you know me? I saw you sitting on a fig tree. That could mean a lot, of course. Was he just sitting on a fig tree, or was he burdened by the fig tree, the law of Moses, right, Israel? So, and he says, you're the king of Israel. You're the Messiah, the king of Israel. And Jesus says, do you believe just because of, I've told you I saw you sitting on the fig tree, you'll see bigger things than this, right? And he did. Yeah, so Jesus, prophetically, is the king of Israel, but God wanted to be king of his nation. And then the story of Israel, I tried to summarize a bit here. The story of Israel, the nation God had chosen for himself, is one, after the death of Joshua and his generation, which you'll see there, of constant backsliding. God's called to repentance, they're forgiven, they're restored, and they're blessed under various judges and leaders. Saviors, the word means, actually, like Deborah, Barak, because Deborah said, no, you take charge, Barak. Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, they're all prefiguring or foreshadowing the Saviour, Jesus, right? And you might say, Samson? Well, he's in chapter 11 of Hebrews as a hero of faith. And it was my pastor who said one day to us all in the Bible study, he says, in what way does Samson prefigure Christ? So I thought, well, he was a Nazarite. He said, yeah, okay. And nobody got it. He said, listen, he defeated more enemies in his death than he ever did in his life. Whoa. That's something, isn't it? That's a revelation. You know the story, don't you? He says to the lad, just let me feel the pillars. They all perish. All the enemies of Israel. Jesus did it on the cross. He dealt a bigger blow against the enemy kingdom in his death and resurrection than he did in all these 3 years on earth. Tremendous, don't you think? Yeah, let me tell you a story. Years ago, I went to a town in France called Troyes, T-R-O-Y-E-S. What was it? It was a Church of God, which is a Pentecostal movement, and there were about 30, 35 there. It was a weeknight meeting, the first meeting, and I had a feeling that a lot of them hadn't been baptized in the Spirit and hadn't spoken in tongues or anything. So I spoke on the baptism, and then I said, listen, let's all stand up. And let's receive the Holy Spirit by faith, which is what the Bible teaches, Galatians 3:4-14. Receive the Holy Spirit by faith, right? I said, you ask Jesus to fill you with the Holy Spirit, receive my faith, and then cut out your French and say whatever comes. And I talked about the three responsibilities that we have, that there are. God, Jesus is responsible for giving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is responsible for giving us the words, but we have to begin to speak in tongues. Now, if you want to talk about that later, if you have a problem there, happy to talk with you. I've got an appointment at 5 o'clock, but it might take 2 hours. So there was this great woman called Candide, which means candid, literally means shining and bright, and from the Latin. Anyway, she was filled with the Holy Spirit. She was baptized in the Holy Spirit, but she'd never spoken in tongues. And her husband was there for the first time, an ex blacksmith, pied noir, which means North Africans. I don't know whether you know about the pied noir. They were the French colonists in North Africa who were kicked out in the Algerian War, etc., and had to come back to France, right? So the French, but the French called them pied noir, blackfeet, although they're white. And he's there for the first time. Typical front row rugby forward, really silly guy. Tears streaming down his face, speaking in tongues, first visit. And his wife's looking at him, wide mouth, literally wide mouth. And after the meeting, she said to me, "Bob, he spoke in tongues, I haven't." I said, "Well, God is waiting for you, Candide." And we were there in the middle of the aisle of the church. And there was another woman, her friend Jeanette, one of the most negative women I ever met, bless her. And she said the same, never spoken in tongues. So I said, "Come on, then, they pray with you." And I led them in a prayer again. I said, "Come on." She spoke in tongues, Candide, no problem. Then Jeanette, bless her. "Hey, you'll never speak in tongues or exercise any gift if that's your attitude. Doesn't work, does it?" And then years later, you had to watch when you went for a meal to Candide and Henri's. He was called Henri. Because as a blacksmith, he used to drink lots of red wine to keep going, and it's a lot of sweating. It'd been better drinking water, but anyway. And the Pentecostal church that I also went to, the same town, great pastor, the first time I said, "Well, I've been to Henri's for a meal," he said, "Oh, yes, did you put your hand on your glass? Because, Henri is happy to fill your glass up half a dozen times because it doesn't do anything to him." Anyway, years passed, and I arrived, and they told me that Henri wasn't well. So I went to see him, and he was in bed. They opened the door, and I stepped round. Do you know what he said to me? And please get me right, let me out of here. "Well, I'm also there. There's my saviour." Now, 20 years previously, I would have said, "Oh, no, hey, Jesus is your saviour." All the judges were called saviours because they all brought deliverance to Israel. And that makes me, if you need anything to humble you, it's when somebody says you're my saviour. And you just praise God that in his mercy and grace, he used you to bring somebody in the kingdom. And he passed away, bless him, and Candide lived for years afterwards. So, they're all deliverers, they're all saviours, and that's what God wants to make us. Deliverers for others. Just, the book ends negatively. Ian often talked about these verses, didn't he? Every man, in those days there was no king in Israel. Chapter 17, verse 6, and 21, 20, no, chapter 21, that should be a call in there, 21 verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel," and this last bit is only in the first and last references. The middle two references have the first bit. "In those days there was no king in Israel," but the book ends with this: "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." We live those days now, don't we? Everybody does what they like. It sees everything. We live in a selfish age. We won't get into that. Man by nature is attached to the material and visible. Eventually they demand a king, right? Like the surrounding nations, after a time of blessing under Samuel, who was born in 1150. They, in fact, are rejecting God. You remember when Samuel goes to God and says, "You want a king?" God says to him, "Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting." Because he was feeling bad, he felt rejected. He'd led the people of Israel, they'd obeyed him, they'd listened to him. Powerful ministry. And here he is, and the people just don't want him. Because God was ruling the people more or less through Samuel. And God says, it's not you that are rejecting Samuel, it's me. How did God feel in his heart then? So he says, give him a king. Because he knew that eventually there was going to be a king in any case. Saul starts well. Tremendous, really, you know. So, but his insecurity and disobedience lead to a tragic end. Around about 1010 he died. The result of all earthly kingdoms, they'll all pass away. Right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus says, God is preparing his kingdom on earth via Jesus' lineage in David. Right? So David is crowned king of Judah, where he is for 7 years, 7.5 years. Then all Israel for 33 years in 1010, roughly, and rules for 40 years. David was a man after God's own heart. It's in Acts 13:22. It's also in Psalm 89, references to him. Psalm 2 is referring to David, but also to Jesus as the son of David. In what ways is he a type of Jesus? And that would have been a group activity, but unless you want to stay at 5. Just, can I read these verses to you? Tremendous verses at the end of Psalm 78. I don't know whether you've ever seen them. I can find the place. We could read from verse 67. God refused the tabernacle of Joseph and didn't choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, as Jacob had prophesied, Genesis 49:10. The Mount Zion which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he has established forever. He chose David, also his servant. Right? It's God's choice. A man with a serving heart. Took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. That's a wearing job. It needs patience, you know. It works better in French than in English, because in French, the sheep say, meh, 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 and meh in French means but, right? We get sheep in the church sometimes like that, don't we? Not in this one, but Christians who say, yeah, but. Well, he put up with all that. David had gone through all that, the ticks and everything, you know, the fleas and shearing and everything else. He'd learned. And he'd killed a lion and a bear and through it all defending them. So this is a shepherd heart. Just like Jesus. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. Right? Not David's. I mean, whether his refers to God. God brought him to feed Jacob his inheritance, Israel his inheritance, Israel his people. Sorry, got that the wrong way around. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Fruit first, gifts afterwards. Integrity of heart speaks of fruit of the Spirit. Skillfulness of his hands speaks of the gifts of the Spirit. Right? Gifts without the fruit are dangerous. Fruit without the gifts is impotent. Can't do much for you. You know, I've quoted this example here before. If somebody's drowning in the river and they shout, help, help, get me out of here. And you're on the bank and you say, well, I'd love to save you. I love you. You may even know them. But I can't swim. I don't have the gift of swimming, if you like, the skill to swim. See, the love can't do much without the gifts. They're both important. Pursue love 1 Corinthians 14. Because people say 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter. No, no, no. It's sandwiched by the gifts of the Spirit. And pursue love, right? And ardently desire the gifts. So pursue both the fruit and the gifts. Anyway, move on. So, there's lots of ways he's like Jesus, as you can see. It's a Bible study for you, if you want to do it. 979-30, Solomon again, rules 40 years, starts well. He starts well, he asks for wisdom, not wealth, etc. And God congratulates him on that, but then he marries an Egyptian wife. He has many concubines. He has love of all things Egyptian. God has said, don't go down to Egypt to get horses. You know, Daud had a big stable. And the danger was the contact with Egypt, you see. It was maybe when he went for horses that he met Pharaoh's wife. And he built a temple for her, to Chemosh, her idols, in a wood. But his building of the temple is important. How? Well, I did read the verses, in fact, most of them. It was a picture of Jesus as the temple. Rehoboam is, I'll come back, remind me of that, Jesus as the temple, will you? Rehoboam, his son, causes the kingdom to split in the northern kingdom, known as Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, known as Judah, 10 in the north and 2 in the south, Judah and Benjamin, for David's sake. He leaves 2. Both, but especially Ephraim, fall into sin, adultery, etc., and are constantly called back to God through the prophets. And I've skated over the prophets a bit, sorry about that. Judah and Benjamin are retained by David's family and Jesus' ancestors, as promised. They are Jesus' ancestors, as promised to David. Prophets in both kingdoms preach repentance and warn of judgment. And after much patience, judgment finally comes. 722, Samaria, the capital of the North Kingdom, taken by Sargon. You didn't remember all these details. I wanted to give a rough idea of the time, you know. If you just remember, around about 700 BC, right, the Northern Kingdom was taken by the Assyrians. Many were led off, but the Assyrian ploy was to colonize their conquered nations with their own people. So it became, it led to a mixed people and religion. That's why in John 4, the woman at the well says, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, because the Jews look down on them, they're only half Jews, they're mixed. Right? And that's why Jesus tells to the Pharisee, who says, who's my neighbour, the story of the Samaritan who, you know, the priest and the Levite pass by on the side. The religious pass by. And he's telling it to religious people. I mean, Jesus was a bit naughty sometimes, wasn't he? He used to put the sword in as well. And so he says, whose neighbour? The one who helped him. Samaritan. Oh. 586 BC, Judah is exiled to Babylon for 7 years, foretold by Jeremiah, restored Jerusalem in 516, prophesied by Isaiah about 150 years before, that a Gentile king, Cyrus, who he names, right? That's why the people who don't believe in a God of miracles, oh, well, Isaiah was written afterwards. Rubbish. Isaiah wrote 150 years before, names King Cyrus, a Gentile Babylonian king, to restore the temple and send the people back. Tremendous, fulfilled in detail. The temple rebuilt with Nehemiah and Ezra, encouraged by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and the prophecies about the promised Messiah, son of David, are strewn across the Old Testament. Sorry I didn't put them. In the end, as you can see, I ended up making something too detailed of something I wanted to be brief and clear, so... Sorry, but you've got to forgive me, haven't you? It's 3:05. So, You know, there are people who say, well, Jesus knew the Old Testament, so he fitted into the prophecies. Come on. He couldn't tell Caesar to proclaim a census so that Mary and Joseph were sent down from Nazareth to Bethlehem, their hometown, so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, as prophesied by Micah. Thou, Bethlehem, the father of thou be the smallest, and from the princes of Judah. Yet from thee shall come him who shall rule my people, or lead off, shepherd my people. Micah 5:2, there it is. Okay, John the Baptist, right? Voice crying in the wilderness. Also, Matthew 11:14, Jesus says, this is the Elijah that Malachi promised, right? Because they thought they were looking for Elijah, and John the Baptist was there. It wasn't a reincarnation, by the way. He had the same spirit, not the same spirit, but the same nature, appearance. He was a wild man, right? He lived in the wilderness, had a leather girdle, and ate wild honey and locusts and wild honey. So it was Elijah. God is faithful with promises, but fulfills them in his perfect time. In the fullness of the time, God sent his Son. Galatians 4 says, made another law to redeem those who were under the law. Right? He had to come as a man to be a perfect sacrifice. 430 years follow Malachi, God is silent. The Middle East Empire, I've just put this in. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel 2, the Assyrian, just some dates, conquered Israel, the north, Babylonian, conquered Judah, the merged Persian Jews returned from exile. That's the story of Queen Esther, by the way. Supposed to be a good film about her, I've never seen it. They occupied the same territory, right across Assyria, Babylon. You've seen these on Bible maps. Then the Greek Empire, Alexander conquered the Persian Empire. There's a story about Tyre there. It's very interesting. Then the Roman Empire set up in 146 and occupied Israel shortly after, around about 120. You had the Maccabees there, and the time of independence. That's where you've got the apocryphal books of Judah and the Maccabees 1 and 2. Judith, I'll get there in the end. The wisdom books and all that. Interesting, but not inspired. Not the word of God, right? And the Roman Empire fell right. I think I've got the date right. I was raking my memory back to when I was 18 or so. I think it was 415 when Rome fell to the Goths. Because they'd got lazy, idle, living it up, the Romans. It perished from the inside. Immorality, greed, etc. And they used to send the ones that conquered, they would send them off to battle and didn't go themselves. And it was eaten away from the inside. And that's what the devil wants to do with our nation. These all fell, all will pass away. The kings of Israel. Jesus arrives as King of Israel and of kings to establish a spiritual kingdom, not yet geographic or national. You can't say the kingdom of God's there, or it's Britain is a national, is a Christian country, you know. Better just point out Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were in vogue or in authority until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and all men and women press into it. So there are some people who talk about the kingdom of God as if it's going to come. It's not here yet. It's here now, right? In our hearts, a spiritual one, not visible, because the king's not visible, right? It's not geographical or national. Then the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus in Luke 17, when's the kingdom of God going to come then? He said, you won't see it come, because the kingdom of God is already among you. Right? Can be translated within you. Among you. How was the kingdom of God there? Because the king was there. Okay? So the kingdom of God is where Jesus rules as king. It's a spiritual one. Entrance into it is by the new birth. You're born again, you want to see the kingdom of God, he says Nicodemus. So we become his family, which God wanted from the beginning. Okay? This is why I was trying to give a bit of an overview. Sorry, the middle is a bit too detailed. We're his family. Children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26 says. Ephesians 3:14-15, Paul says, I bow the knee and I pray for the family of God. Okay? To spread worldwide, it said to Adam and Eve, multiply, fill the earth. We are there to have spiritual children. There's no greater thrill, is there, than as a Christian, having Christian children. I don't mean just in your family, I mean begetting children spiritually. Yeah, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the nations of the world. Doesn't mean that all be saved, and then the end will come. Acts 1:8, go to the ends of the earth, Jesus says, with supernatural power and signs following. Mark 16:17, these signs shall follow those who believe, etc. Acts 28:30, right through Acts, the message is the kingdom of God. And it ends, Paul, in the last verse, is still preaching the kingdom of God. What's it mean? That it's your kingdom. By your first birth, we're in the kingdom of Satan. He's king of our lives, even if we don't like it. He rules over us. By the new birth, we're transported. What's the reference? Colossians 1:6, I think. We're transported from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Okay? And he's king of our lives. The kingdom of God. Spiritual, one day, will be visible. Jesus will return to bring in his visible worldwide geographic kingdom on earth. Now, here's where some Christians disagree. Right? For 1,000 years, called the millennium, there are those who say we are living the millennium now. Okay, so that means the devil's bound, is he? Because during the millennium, for 1,000 years, he's bound. I have a problem there with it. And you'd be amazed how many charismatic teachers no longer believe in the millennium. They believe we're living it now. Okay. Afterwards, he will create new heavens and new earth. 2 Peter 3:12-13, where righteousness and righteous people dwell. No more sinners there. And I love Revelation. Can we finish with that, perhaps? So God's teleological eternal purposes will be fulfilled. And finally, 1 John 1, when we see him, we'll be like him. Because he created us originally in his image. And I could have added there Isaiah 52, I haven't. Isaiah 52, the last three verses. Jesus' face was so marred that he no longer looked human. Right? He was punched, he was spat at, his beard was pulled, there was blood streaming down his face. And Isaiah says, and there were no chapters in here, all verses originally, remember? And at the end of chapter 52, leading into chapter 53, the chapter you all know, it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at you, speaking of Jesus, his visage, his face, was so marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men, so in the same way he shall sprinkle many nations, etc. Now, I love that verse 14. Sorry if I've talked to you about it before. You've heard all this before somewhere else. There was a French philosopher called Ernest Renan who wrote The Life of Jesus. And speaking of that verse, he said, the image of humanity was destroyed in divinity. Jesus was and is the Son of God, man, God. The image of humanity was destroyed in divinity so that the image of divinity could be restored to humanity. Whoa. Isn't that strong? Powerful? And I can see that some of you are tired. So, we did start late. Yeah, we'll be like him, same as he is. Everything restored through his new covenant, that includes Israel. God has not, listen folks, there are people, charismatic Christians, that brainwashed into believing that God's finished with Israel. You cannot read with an open mind Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 and say that the church has replaced Israel in God's plans. And it's dangerous to say it, teach it and live it. Because God said, be careful, if I grafted you into the natural olive tree, Israel, right? Be careful, don't boast against Israel, because that can easily take you out. Right? And we as Christians should be having mercy on Israel, praying for Israel. And sorry, I don't want to be political, but it's a fact that Jeremy Corbyn is anti-Semitic and anti-Christian. Died in the war communist from years back. He may not be a communist now, but he's right here. And a lot of his people are anti-Semitic and anti-God. Dangerous. I'm not telling you how you should have voted, but you know how I voted. The church is not praying as it should be for our nation. I'm sorry, you might be, as a church, I hope you are. People don't like prayer meetings now. It's too hard work. Prayer is work. Anyway, sorry, through the new covenant, God hasn't forgotten Israel. God's kingdom, now and in eternity, in the heart, spirit, no hierarchy. Whoa. There's a lot of good churches believing a hierarchical kingdom. When the people came to Jesus and said, Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Is that a daft question? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? That's the wrong spirit. It's the spirit that James and John had when they said, let's sit on your right hand, your left hand, Lord. Share your glory. Woo! And some very good Bible teachers that I respect and love and appreciate would actually teach from 1 Corinthians 15:25 that in the end, Jesus will deliver the kingdom up to the Father, right? And the Father will rule throughout eternity. So from there, they see, they even say that's hierarchical, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're equally God. Equally God. It's just, I actually said this, and I won't say where or to whom, and I was just fobbed off. And my question was, is the kingdom of God hierarchical or relational? You follow me? It's relational. It's got to be. The Trinity is relational. Nobody's more. Costa used to say, nobody's more important than anyone else in the kingdom of God or the body of Christ. Some are more responsible, but not more important. You, if I could point at every one of you, you are important. You are important. Now, you're not going to go out and say, I'm important. Are you? Please, yeah, do it. Nudge your neighbor and say, you're important. You're a child of God. Walk tall. Don't stick your chest out too much, but don't walk in shame. Shame belongs to the enemy. There's no hierarchy. And I was fobbed off with, oh, we haven't time for Bible study now, Bob. So Father's family, the family of earth, of whom the Father, whose family is named throughout the earth, completely forgiven, no writ against us, it's been torn up, fully paid. When Jesus said it's finished, it meant it's fully paid. We're reconciled to God, and we're called to be reconcilers now. Okay? Amazing grace. There's a couple of slides, not on.
Thanks, Bob. My ears are bleeding. Thank you for all of that. That was just amazing. Awesome, eh? Isn't the Bible wonderful? And just, you know, thanks for staying beyond 3 o'clock. And just, I think I said last Sunday when I was plugging today that it's really, really important in these days that we are a church where we all believe the Bible and live by the Bible, because there's tons of people living the opposite, and that those errors are in the church. And you know, Jesus talks about false Christs, false apostles, false brothers, false teachers, false doctrine, false teaching, and that isn't out there in the pubs and clubs of the non-Christians. It's in the churches. So we need to ensure that we really know our Bibles, not so that we can boast about what we know, because we boast in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, as Bob said. It's so that we aren't fooled, and we aren't deceived, and we don't fall into heresy, and we don't try and compete with one another about who knows what and who knows the most, but we counteract error by focusing on the truth and standing in the truth and knowing the truth, and not being fooled into running after things that are wrong. It's so important. You know, if you're someone who reads their Bible a lot, and I don't mean somebody who is you know, theologically gifted, I don't mean that, but the more time we spend in the Bible, the less likely we are to be fooled by what's wrong. You don't have to be clever to intellectually to explain what is wrong and what's right. But you just have to, if you have the Bible in you, you instinctively know, your spirit, you know, the word says, you know, the Holy Spirit testifies that with our spirit that we are children of God. And because we're children of God, when something's wrong, you kind of instinctively know that it's not. And that's really important for us. It's really important that we don't sort of get fooled into thinking, because Bob's great understanding it. No. Bob's great understanding and intellect could fool us into thinking, oh, flipping heck, I need to be intellectual and study it. But it's not. It's about living in it completely. Because some people are gifted to teach and understand it, to be able to teach it. But for the rest of us, it's to stand in it and know it. Does this make sense? To just know it. It's really important that we mustn't say to ourselves, I don't really know much, me, and I'm not really clever. And it's not about that. It's about just knowing instinctively that something's not right. And that's enough to keep us safe, isn't it? And if we're a church where we all think like that, where we all know that, not so that the, you know, if I get this right, not so that the great stuff is coming from the preachers in the church, but that we all know it. And it's mutual encouragement from the stage and back, if you like. You know, there's no hierarchy in the church. I often pray when somebody's upset me, you know, Lord, I'm no better than them and they're no worse than me. And don't let me ever forget that. You know, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. It's really important. So I'll just pray quickly and we're done. Is that all right?